We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. We want to begin reading at verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray now for your help and wisdom as we open these pages together. We know that it's impossible for us to understand eternal truth without eternal wisdom. And we know that that only comes from thee. We pray thy blessing upon us that these words will speak to our hearts in a way that will transform us. We ask that we might not have come together today in vain, but that this word might be your word to each of us, to give us an understanding of that which we would have us to know and do, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in our hearts. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Last Sunday morning, I preached you a message from the opening verse of the fifth chapter of Romans. And reading through the rest of the chapter this week, it occurred to me that there was much more that needed our consideration. For example, verse 9 of Romans chapter 5 opens with the words, much more. In verse 10, you'll find the words, much more. In verse 15, you'll find them again, much more. In verse 17, much more. And again in verse 20, you'll see the words, much more. As I said, the Lord reminded me that there is much more here which needs our consideration. There is indeed much more to the salvation that God has provided for us than meets the eye. And nowhere is it more carefully or more efficiently laid out by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the high water mark of the gospel of our salvation. It tells us in great detail how God has provided it, how we can attain it, and the great eternal purpose that's going to be accomplished through the gift of eternal life that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. The worst thing that could happen in your entire life is to miss this salvation that God offers to those who take Him at His word. That's the worst thing that could possibly happen to you. If you're already saved, the worst thing that can happen in your entire life is to lose the wonder of what this salvation means. To have your heart hardened, to become spiritually jaded so that you no longer appreciate what was accomplished for you when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary. The world is full of miserable people. Many of them are Christians. And the only reason for that misery is when we lose sight of the five things that I'm going to call to your attention this morning. There are things that God has provided in addition to the forgiveness of sin, in addition to the work of bringing man into a right relationship to Himself. First of all, here in verse 8 of chapter 5, we read that because this is the foundation upon which the Apostle Paul is going to lay these five stones of truth. In verse 8 he says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord loved us while we were yet sinners. It's a good thing He did, because if He hadn't loved us while we were yet sinners, He never would have loved us at all. Because that is the condition in which we find ourselves. That is the condition in which we remain from the day that we enter this world until the day that we leave. It's just that some people are saved sinners and some people are lost sinners. But you won't find a single person on the face of the earth who passes through a day without at least coming short of the glory of God. And as we're reminded a little earlier here in the book of Romans, that's one of the things that constitutes sin. The Lord loved us while we were yet sinners. He knew every sin, every failure. He knew every weakness that we ever had. And yet in spite of this knowledge, He offered the salvation of our soul. It is not possible that one day we'll commit a sin that God didn't know about, or we'll get into a condition that He couldn't have imagined we would find ourselves in. Knowing all about us, understanding not only every failure, but every potential for failure, the Lord was still willing to die that we might be saved. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's in the light of this salvation that the apostle here begins to set before us the magnitude of the meaning of eternal life. Some of the implications involved in the statement that he's just made in verse 8. We see here in verse 9 what we might call much more safety. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Justification is the miraculous process by which God declares a guilty sinner to be innocent in His sight. And it's only possible to be justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's because He went to the cross of Calvary and died there as our substitute, paid the price for our sin. It's because He took our sin upon Himself and was made sin for us that it is possible for God to be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. He can declare us to be righteous in His sight, to be innocent in His sight, because the blood was shed on our behalf there on the cross of Calvary. But He's talking here about much more safety. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There is no more horrifying prospect than the wrath of God. You don't hear much about it these days because it's not a very popular subject. Somehow people have gotten the idea that if you just talk about the love of God all the time, that somehow that will influence people and bring them to the Lord. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ believed. The Bible teaches that man lives every day in the light of the love of God. He's given us every breath that we breathe. He's given us the strength to move about here in his world, to take advantage of the things that he's placed here for the good of mankind. He makes his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. But it is not, according to the Bible record, the love of God that motivates people to salvation. When God gave Moses the tables of stone on Mount Sinai, the people who had been delivered out of the land of Egypt were not down in the valley worshiping God. They were down there breaking the Ten Commandments before God ever gave them. They were not appreciating the love that had been manifested when they were delivered by the blood of the Lamb from the bondage of Egypt. They were living out in reality what they were in their hearts, and that is sinners by nature, by choice, and by practice. But there is ample warning in the Word of God, warning about the wrath of God. It's the kind of wrath that, according to the book of the Revelation, is one day going to cause 100-pound hailstones to fall on the earth. It's the kind of wrath that one day is going to cause an earthquake so great that every mountain and every island will be moved out of its place. It's a wrath so great that literally, as in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone will fall from heaven, and there will be a time of trouble upon this earth such as man has never seen, such as he's never known before or since. But that, of course, is speaking in the abstract. The only people who believe that that kind of thing will happen is the people who happen to be saved and take the Bible literally and so forth. But we're learning here that there has been a provision beyond the fact of forgiveness of sin, and that is to be saved from wrath, the wrath of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine for a moment the prospect of eternal condemnation. The Bible calls it a lake of unquenchable fire. People use the word hell very lightly. And the reason they use it lightly is because they don't believe in it. There are no people who believe in hell who use that word lightly. Because according to the Bible, hell is a lake of unquenchable fire. It is a place where the eternal souls of men and women are going to be doomed and damned throughout all the ages of eternity to come. It's not a figment of someone's imagination. It's a declaration of the God who created it. It's not a possibility for those who die without Christ. It's an absolute certainty. Those who die, never having been justified by his blood, will not be saved from the wrath of God. That's why it says conversely, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's why John put it this way. He said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There is the wonderful provision of salvation. But there's also the awesome prospect of condemnation. And we're thinking here in this passage about the much more safety that has been provided because we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. One indication of the horrors of hell is the fact that it was prepared for the devil and his angels. It has to be a place of sufficient torment to justly punish the devil himself. But through the Word of God, we can reconstruct the path from which the blood of Christ delivers us. We can think in our mind about the much more safety that we have because we have been saved from wrath through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that there is coming a day when the unsaved dead of all the ages will stand before God. They're going to be resurrected. Their bodies will come forth from the grave to be reunited with their souls. And they're not going to be quite the same body. They're going to be the same in essence, but not the same in substance. Because when the unsaved dead come forth from the graves, they're going to be changed. Changed into a body that has the capacity to burn and not be consumed. A body that has the capability to suffer the torments of fire forever without any relief. There are no bodies like that today, of course. But you can rest assured that the God who made this one can make that one. The God who can make a lake of unquenchable fire can make a body that will burn in it forever. And the testimony of the Word of God is that that's exactly what he's going to do. The Bible tells us that the unsaved soul is going to be taken to the great white throne judgment. Sitting upon that throne is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ who died that you might live. The Bible says that the books will be opened, and another book, which is the book of life, and the dead will be judged out of the things that are written in the book. The Bible says there will be time for rebuttal. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? People will say, Lord, you know us. You remember what church we attended. You remember how hard we worked to raise our children, to supply the needs of our families. You remember how active we were in community affairs and how sincere we were in trying to help our neighbor. The Bible says to many, many of those people who say, Lord, Lord, he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When the Lord gives that command, there will be no escape. There will be no possibility of any help from an imaginary purgatory. There'll be no escape based upon any prayers that might be prayed by the people remaining here in this world. The Lord is going to say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. And when he says that, a mighty angel is going to step forward. He's going to lay hold upon the lost soul. And he's going to cast him bodily into the lake of fire. The Bible says that there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The Bible says it's a place of outer darkness, a place of unquenchable fire, a place of everlasting fire, swimming endlessly in a lake of fire. And 100 billion years from today, still in that place, still in that condition, absolutely no relief forever. Now, sometimes I think I have problems. But then I remember where I could be, where I should be, were it not for the Lord's mercy. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Anything this side of hell is glory. And you better not forget that. It's a glorious opportunity for you to be saved if you're lost. It's a glorious opportunity for you to make your life count forever if you're a Christian. And the apostle reminds us that we should be mindful, we should be thankful for the much more safety that has been provided in the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in verse 10, he mentions something a little different. He says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." The subject that Paul brings to our attention here is much more security. If you're saved this morning, when you were saved, you were God's enemy. If you've never been saved, you still are God's enemy. Doesn't make any difference how nice a person you are, or how much your family appreciates you, or how glad your mother is that you're their child. Those things are irrelevant. The question is, what does God think about you? And he says here in verse 10 that it's while we are enemies that we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. The Lord not only tells us to love our enemies, He loves His enemies. That happens to be you and me. And the only way we can cease to be the enemies of God because of what we are by nature is to be reconciled to Him. And that happens by the death of His Son. But the point here is this. We are not only saved by the death of Christ, we are saved by His life, according to verse 10. The question is, what does that mean? When the Lord Jesus Christ died for you, how many of your sins did He die for? Was it 75? Was it 2,603? Was it 42,700? Well, the answer is, when the Lord Jesus died for your sins, He died for all of them. You'd never committed a sin when Jesus died. You hadn't even born into the world. So it has to be true that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, He died for all your sin. When the Lord Jesus arose from the dead, that signified the fact that God the Father had accepted His payment for sin. It was the stamp of heaven's approval upon the sacrifice of Calvary, the sufficiency of the death of Christ. That's what the resurrection was all about. And we think many times about the substitutionary death of Christ. The Lord died in your place. to save you from your sins. But it's also true that the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead in your place. He arose from the dead to save you. And he says here in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 says that Christ has obtained eternal redemption for us. We didn't obtain it for ourselves. He obtained it for us. He obtained eternal redemption for us. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 says that if you're saved, your life and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ are one and the same. The verse says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory." Christ is our life, the Bible says. Now, the only way that you could lose the life that you have in Christ is for him to die. And that's not going to happen. He is your life. "Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." If you've ever been saved, if the Lord Jesus Christ has ever come into your heart to live, if he has ever become your life by faith, he's going to be your life forever. As long as he has eternal life, you have eternal life. You're not only saved by the death that he died, you're saved by the life that he lives. This is the much more of security. But the apostle not only wants to tell us about the much more of safety and the much more of security, he also wants to tell us about the much more of sufficiency. Notice what we read in verse 15 of this fifth chapter of Romans. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." That verse is not as complicated as it looks. If you think about it, it's simply saying that through the offense of one, the sin of one man, Adam, many are dead in trespasses and sin. That's how it happened. We read it here in verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." There was this transaction that took place in the Garden of Eden. And through one man's sin, because Adam was the federal head of the human race, he was the representative man, death passed upon all men. Adam was there in your place and mine. He was a substitute. He was a representative of human nature. If you had been there in the Garden of Eden, under those same circumstances, you would have done what Adam did. If I had been there, I would have done what Adam did. The testimony of the Word of God is that although the personalities of men differ, the nature of man is always the same. Through the offense of one, the sin of one man, Adam, many are dead in trespasses and in sin. But he's saying that much more, the gift of God, eternal life, has abounded unto many through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the federal head of the new race. He's the representative man of those who are going to live forever. And just as in Adam, there is the principle of death because he was a sinner by nature. And the Lord Jesus Christ there is the principle of life, because he is eternal life personified. There is no limited atonement. There is no lack of sufficiency in the provision that God has made for man. According to verse 18 of this chapter, the opportunity to be saved and receive the righteousness of Christ as a free gift is something that's available to all men. Obviously, not all men will receive it. But that's not because of a lack of sufficiency on the part of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. And it's in the light of this sufficiency that we can offer salvation to people in the same manner that the Apostle Paul offered it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Much more sufficiency. There was enough power in the blood of Christ not only to save the world, but to save 10,000 worlds. It was sufficient to save all men. It is efficient only to those who trust in the blood of Christ alone. And verse 9 is much more safety. In verse 10, it's much more security. In verse 15, it's much more sufficiency. But as we come to verse 17, we see that it's much more stability that the apostle is talking about here. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." Now he says in verse 17, if by one man's offense death reigned, much more shall we reign in life by Jesus Christ. By one man's offense, death reigned. It conquered the human race. The sin of Adam. God had said, speaking of the tree in the midst of the garden, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The devil said, "Thou shalt not surely die." I'm sure at day's end, after Adam had eaten of the tree when he was still alive, the devil came and whispered in his ear. He said, "I told you so. God said you would die in the day that you ate of this tree, and you're still alive." Physical death was set in motion that day. Adam began to age. He began to head down the road that we all now follow, the road to physical death. But what God had uppermost in his mind was a death that neither Adam nor Satan could see. When he said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And the day that Adam rebelled against God, he died spiritually. He died instantly by God's reckoning. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. Death, both physical and spiritual, reigns over the human race because of Adam's sin. But notice carefully this much more in verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." God's intention is for those who are saved to reign in life. Not pie in the sky by and by. Here and now, reigning in life by the Lord Jesus. How do we do that? Not by sitting upon a throne here in this world like the kings and queens who are in the position to do that. This is much more stability. This is having our life under control. Reigning over ourselves and our circumstances in a way that is totally unknown to the natural man. You know, most people are a victim of their circumstances. They don't know what to do. They have all these terrible things that are so normal in human experience here in this world pressing in upon them. They have the difficulty of disease. They have family problems. They have financial problems. They have spiritual problems. All these things pressing in upon them. And the people of this world do not know how to cope with life. That's why the television is on for 7 hours and 16 minutes in the average home every day. People have to find some place to escape or lose their sanity. That's why 44% of the marriages today end in divorce. People have to find some way to escape or they lose their sanity. The natural man cannot cope with the problems of this world. But we're talking here in these verses about much more stability. Much more stability that God intended for us to have in conjunction with the salvation that we receive. The Apostle Paul put it very well a little later. He said, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He was talking about reigning in life by the Lord Jesus. When our life is surrendered moment by moment to the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to wait for a throne in heaven. We're in charge right now. In charge of ourselves, in charge of our circumstances. We reign in life by the Lord Jesus. You see, God did not save us from our sin so that we could mope around on the brink of suicide waiting to go to heaven. We're not here in this world to be a testimony to how miserable a Christian can be and still survive. That's not what God had in mind. We're supposed to be here to be more than conquerors through him that loved us, to be those who reign in life by the Lord Jesus. There is conquest, there is victory, not in death, but in life. And he's talking about much more stability because our mind and our emotions and our will have been surrendered to the Spirit of God for his use. Much more safety in verse 9. Much more security in verse 10. Much more sufficiency in verse 15. Much more stability in verse 17. But finally, as we come to verse 20, there is what we might call much more serenity. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I know the theological implications of that statement. It has absolutely nothing to do with serenity. But it has a great deal to do with it, in my mind, in my experience. And you see, the reason is this. D.L. Moody said it one time. He was talking about Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He said many Christians have peace with God by the meaning of that verse. But there are a great many who do not have the peace of God ruling in their hearts. If you don't understand, at least in some measure, the implications of verse 20 of Romans chapter 5, the devil will beat you to death. Because I don't care who you are, you're a failure in many ways. I don't care what you know, you don't have all the answers. It makes no difference how strong you might perceive yourself to be, you're not strong enough. The circumstances of life will prove that. The demonstrations of the power of the powers of darkness will prove that. And there is one source of serenity, one source of comfort in the midst of all this. And that is that no matter where we look upon the Bible record or in our personal experience, it's always true that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That means a lot of things, but one thing it means is this. The Lord never gives us what we deserve. He never sends to us suffering or chastisement in accordance with our sin. It means that the grace of God is always abounding. It's always working in our circumstances and in the midst of what we are by nature to accomplish the purpose of God in spite of what we are. Now, this is not to say that this is some kind of a license to sin. They asked the Apostle Paul that. They said, wouldn't it be a good idea if we were to continue in sin that grace might abound? But he said, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If you know the grace of God in truth, you're not looking for ways to sin, you're looking for ways to keep from it. In spite of all you're looking, it's still going to be necessary to find in this statement and in this principle the only serenity that you'll ever find in the Christian life. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In spite of what we are by nature, the Lord offers to save us. But not only that, in spite of what we are by nature, He offers to use us, to work through our life and our circumstances, to enable us to be what He would have us to be in the Christian life. I think that in these five principles that are set forth here, you can see that there is much more to salvation than meets the eye. There's much more safety. There's much more security. There's much more sufficiency. There's much more stability. And there's much more serenity. But none of these things are possible until you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's not enough to come into a meeting such as this today and hear a sermon preached every now and then. Doesn't really mean anything to join the church or get baptized or go through the motions of religion unless
there is a spiritual reality in your experience that means something. And we're talking about the very practical relationship of coming to a point in time when you have peace with God, when you are justified by the blood of Christ, a time when you come to that point where you see yourself as a sinner in need, and you say, by faith, I will trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I wonder if that's ever happened to you. If it hasn't happened, it can happen today. In fact, that's why the Lord brought some of you here, to give you that opportunity, to make clear to you that need that lies in every human heart, and set before you the glorious opportunity not only to have your sins forgiven, but much more, to enjoy the blessings as we see them provided here in the Word of God. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we ask that as we come to the close of this meeting, that your word might work mightily in each of our hearts. We know you've promised that your word will not return unto you void, but that it will accomplish that which you please and prosper in the thing whereunto you send it. We know that we could have no greater promise than that. We just ask you to fulfill it today in the hearts of those who come into this meeting. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.